All right, well, we will shift gears a little bit here. Yesterday we began our seminar on the foundations of Adventism. And you'll remember we went to Revelation, the 10th chapter, and there in Revelation chapter 10, we see the rise of the remnant, the rise of Adventism as a prophetic fulfillment to answer the disappointment that occurs in the experience of predicting the second coming, and then the second coming not happening. Do you all remember? Very good. Just as a side note, you know, sometimes people, as they want to be critical of our church, they'll say, oh yeah, your church is the one that predicted the second coming. Let me remind you, in 1843 and 1844, there were no Seventh-day Adventists. William Miller was a Baptist minister. So if your Baptist friend says, you Adventists predicted the end of time. So that's kind of interesting, actually. We find ourselves to be descendants of William Miller, but William Miller was a Baptist when he made that prediction. Now, they were all Advent people, and I don't want to be misunderstood. We don't need to be afraid of that history. I want to share with you, you know, when I first became an Adventist, and I learned about William Miller, I kind of said, this is a little odd. And I tried to avoid it, but there's a documentary that they produced. It's almost 20 years ago now, called William Miller and the End of the World. It's from Andrews University Press, I give that DVD out typically to anybody that I baptized. It's a documentary. It's about a 45-hour and 15-minute documentary, something like that. It's a very good documentary. I would encourage you to watch it. And it talks about the history of the Advent movement. And the reason that I would encourage you to watch it is we don't need to be afraid of the history of William Miller. We actually need to be very excited because William Miller was a student of the Word. William Miller took several years and he took a concordance, he took his Bible, and that's how he came to his conclusions. And so William Miller was a student of the Word, and that is yesterday where we found that first foundation, that fundamental foundation of Adventism, and that is the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. And we need to come back to the point as a people where we say, if it's not in here, don't believe it. You know, there's that old saying, if the Bible says it, now that's not how it goes. See what most people say, if the Bible says it, and then what does it go? Yeah, see, some of you have been listening to me because that's what I say. I just lost it, and that's what happens when you get up here is I lost. If the Bible says it, and I believe it, right? Somebody help me. I've heard somebody say it. Well, say it loud. I got to hear you. That settles it. That's right. Thank you. See, I knew I was missing it. If the Bible says it and I believe it, that settles it. Okay? But we need to remove that middle piece. If the Bible says it, that settles it. You understand? Because it doesn't matter whether we believe it or not. It's a settled truth. The Bible says that the Word of God is settled in heaven. It may not be settled for me, and so in order for it to become truth, I need to believe it. But let's not make the mistake. The truth is the truth whether I believe it or not. You know, it's like that old saying, if a tree falls in the forest and no one's there to hear it, does it make a sound? Of course it makes a sound, just no one heard it, right? The Word of God is the Word of God. The Word of God is true, whether I believe it or not. And that settles it. So we've got this first foundation. Now, yesterday when we were there in Revelation chapter 10, we came to the point where there was this sweet but bitter experience. But then the angel says to John, these words as we concluded Revelation chapter 10. What does he say to John? You must prophesy again. And then it goes right into Revelation 11, 1. And it says that you need to examine, you need to judge, you need to measure what? The temple in heaven. The temple, the word, and I use the word temple and sanctuary interchangeably because by New Testament times it's being used interchangeably. So the first foundation, where do we investigate? How do we find out about the sanctuary? In the Word. We need the Word. The Word is the very foundation. But then, interestingly enough, God gives a blueprint. That not only do we have the Word, which is the foundation, but then God gives us a blueprint upon which we need to see the world and the rest of the beliefs of the Bible. And what is that blueprint? Well, it's the sanctuary. So I want to begin this morning by telling a story, a true story. On January 8th, 1982, the U.S. Air Force Air Demonstration Team, the Thunderbirds. You heard of the Thunderbirds? They were practicing for an upcoming air show, and they were practicing over Indian Springs Air Force Auxiliary Field in Nevada. And the day was no different than any other day. Conditions were good, and they were practicing a basic maneuver that they had performed many times. And they were flying in a basic diamond formation led by Major Norm Lowry. And so that what they were doing is they were practicing this maneuver where the four planes would fly together in a loop in which the lead aircraft and the aircraft would climb side by side in the formation several thousand feet high, pull over in a slow backward loop, and descend at more than 400 miles per hour. And then the planes would level off at 100 feet and fly over. Norm Lowry flew the lead plane of this diamond. They flew in a diamond formation. Little to anyone's knowledge, that lead plane, his lead plane, had a jammed stabilizer. And so as they came through this loop, and they came out of this loop, Major Norm Lowry hit the ground at more than 400 miles per hour. But then every other single plane followed, hitting all of them hitting the ground in simultaneous fashion. It was the worst accident in Thunderbird's history. All four pilots, Norm Lowry, Willie Mays, Joseph Peterson, and Mike Melican, all died instantly. Why did this happen? Was it pilot error? It was not pilot error. The pilots had been trained. While to look at their instrumentation, they had been trained to always follow the leader. And so they followed their leader right into the ground. After that accident, there were major changes made to how the Thunderbirds would fly, and there was much more usage of the instruments. Why do I tell this story? Because, see, friends, God has given an instrument, His holy word, by which we can make sure of where we are in life and to never hit the ground and be destroyed. But in addition to that major instrument, God has given us other instrumentation, and that other instrumentation is His sanctuary. Because it is there in the sanctuary that God gives a blueprint for us to understand salvation history and for us to understand the gospel. Why? Well, you'll remember in Psalm 77, verse 13. Psalm 77 and verse 13. What does it say there about the sanctuary? Psalm 77, 13. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Now, if you're reading from a newer version, it says, your way, O God, is in holiness. Does anybody have that? Okay, if you have that in your Bible, don't get thrown off by that. In the Bible, the word holiness and the word sanctuary come from the same root Hebrew word. It is the word kadosh. It means to be set aside for holy purposes. Okay? Are you following me? Psalm 77, 13. So the word sanctuary and holiness are identical words in the Hebrew. But the Bible says, thy way, O Lord, is in the sanctuary. Psalm 77, 13. But then notice Psalm 73. Psalm 73, beginning in verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, what's he trying to understand? He's trying to understand how things are happening in the world and how God knows and what God knows and why the ungodly are able to increase and have riches. And so he begins in verse 16 by saying, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful to me. Until when? Until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their end. See, the sanctuary is a blueprint. Now, when we think about blueprint, not all of us are builders. I'm not a builder. But a blueprint is what? Fundamentally, what are blueprints? They're instructions. Somebody, I heard it over here. They're instructions. The reason I use a blueprint is so that when I build my house, it's actually square or rectangle or it looks like it wants. If you build a house without a blueprint, things happen sometimes. Like one wall is shorter than the other. Because you forget on the other wall, you know, And again, I'm not much of a builder, but I've been around builders enough that sometimes a great idea is convened right there on the spot. Hey, you know, this wall would be a little bit nicer if it was about 6 inches higher. And so you construct that wall, and then you're working on other things, and then several days later, you go to the other wall. Well, see, on the blueprint, it was 6 inches shorter. But that wall, you made 6 inches higher because you knew it was a good idea, but you forgot that good idea 2 days later. And so now that wall is shorter, and now you have a, well, now you just have a pitched roof. But a blueprint allows us to have instructions. And so God gives us the blueprint, the sanctuary, for instructions. Psalm 20 and verse 2. Psalm 20 and verse 2. And I'm going to really emphasize this point because then we're going to jump right into the sanctuary. Psalm 20 and verse 2. May he send you help from where? From the sanctuary. Understanding comes in the sanctuary. God's way is in the sanctuary. Help comes from the sanctuary. Psalm 63. Psalm 63 and verse 2. So I have looked for you. Where have I looked for you? In the sanctuary. Why was the sanctuary built? Let's go back to Exodus on those original instructions, that original blueprint. See, sometimes, friends, when we study the sanctuary, we get caught up with the blues and the reds and the meaning of all of these different things, and we lose sight of the big picture. Exodus 25 and verse 8. In the original instructions for building the sanctuary, what does God say? And let them make me a sanctuary. Why? That I may dwell among them. So let's think back. We're all good Bible students. So you go back to the camp of Israel. And when Israel would set up camp, some of the tribes would be on the north. Some of the tribes would be on the east. Some of the tribes would be on the west. Some of the tribes would be on the south. Where was the sanctuary? Right in the center. And it's right there in the blueprint that God gives us the blueprint for life. God wants to be the center. Which is why later, why does Paul say, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Which goes along with what I talked about this morning. Why is our body the temple of the Holy Spirit? That he might dwell within us now, and not just among us. Because the blueprint is God wants to be at the very center. He wants to be at the very center of our lives. And he wanted to be at the very center of the lives of Israel. Why? Because these were his people. What happened in the Garden of Eden? Was God center to Adam and Eve's life? Absolutely, he was. He walked with them and he talked with them and they went throughout the garden and they spent time together. But then Adam and Eve made a decision. Eve making a decision to fall under the sin and fall under the curse of sin by being tempted by the devil. And Adam, in a worse decision, Patriarchs and Prophets says that Adam knew. He knew the results of what would happen. He knew what would happen, and he clearly made a decision to not have faith in God, that God would have a way, and so he conscientiously chose to join Eve in her sin. And when that happens, there's a break, and no longer is God able to dwell with them. And so the sanctuary is a blueprint of how God dwells with his people. Somebody will say, that's all Old Testament, Pastor Chris. What does that mean for me today? Jump over to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1, and then we're going to go back into the Old Testament to illustrate a story and use a story to illustrate the importance of the sanctuary. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. What does the Bible say? Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. That word, their main point, literally means this is the capstone. This is the high point. This is bringing it all together. What is it bringing all together? We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of what? The sanctuary. But what sanctuary? Of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected. And that last phrase is so important. Not man. So here's the first question. Is there a real sanctuary in heaven? Yes. And it was erected by God and not man. And when we read the Old Testament sanctuary was a copy. In fact, as we read in the New Testament, the word being used is it was a shadow. Now, let me ask you a question. If you're walking down the street or walking here out on the gravel and the sun is behind you and you are casting a shadow, are you following me so far? Is the shadow you? No. Who's you? Well, hi, you are. I'm not you, you are. But what does the shadow do? Does the shadow tell something about you? Yes. It gives your outline. And it demonstrates who. And so the sanctuary was a shadow. Why am I emphasizing this point? Because, friends, God, the whole book of Hebrews is an emphasis on spending time with the real and not with the shadow. The Jews were caught in the shadow, and the shadow didn't mean anything anymore. Now, can I look at the shadow and help it, and it will help me understand the real? Certainly it will. But what is Paul in the book of Hebrews getting at? He wants us to spend time with the real, the true tabernacle, and why? The main point, the capstone of everything, the reason the sanctuary is so important is why? Because we have a high priest. Who is the high priest? Jesus. He's in the sanctuary. And why is that important? There are multiple reasons, but Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, settle it. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Why? For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Why is the sanctuary important? Because, friends, that's where Jesus is. See, friends, the distinctive message of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is in the sanctuary. Why? Because most of Christianity preaches a gospel that stops where? At the cross. I heard it. But friends, the hope we have in the gospel is not just that Jesus died for us. Because friends, there are a lot of founders of religions who have died. Muhammad died, and I could take you to his grave. Confucius died. I can take you to his grave. Stalin died. I can take you to his grave. There have been many Dalai Lamas that have died. I can take you to their grave. Friends, the hope we have in Jesus is not just that he died, but that he rose again. And listen, I'm not trying to make a political statement, but I've jokingly told many of my churches, I think a better figure to put in front of our churches rather than a cross is an empty tomb. Because that empty tomb tells us that Jesus isn't there anymore. Where is he? He's in the heavenly sanctuary. And what's he doing in the heavenly sanctuary? He's ministering on our behalf. And this is a whole other sermon, but when we look at what Jesus is doing in the sanctuary, and this is the importance because, friends, we have turned the sanctuary message into a very fearful message. Why? Because we talk about the 2300 days, and we talk about the investigative judgment, and we say, watch out, because judgment may have begun in the church. And we scare people into thinking that God is in the sanctuary trying to get us. But that's not the message of the sanctuary. See, the sanctuary message is that Jesus is in the sanctuary. And he can, what's the word it uses? He can sympathize with us. What does it mean to sympathize with someone? It means you understand them. Why do you understand them? Because the Bible says that Jesus was pointed, that he was tempted in all points as we are. So when we struggle, Jesus comes up beside us and says, I understand. Because I walked those same steps that you're walking today. And friends, we often forget John chapter 3. John chapter 3. See, we all know one part of the verse quite well. John chapter 3 and verse 16. You know it by heart probably, right? What is it? For God so loved the world that what? He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. And we talk about that, and we put it on signs at football games, and we hold it up, and we forget John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The word there, saved, is the Greek word sozo. I'm almost tempted to preach another sermon, but I'm not going to. Sozo, which sometimes is translated saved or salvation. Here's the fascinating thing, though. Sometimes it's translated to be healed or made well. And now we understand the ministry of Jesus. Jesus came to bring relief of physical suffering, that through his healing of physical suffering, people might experience spiritual renewal and healing. How many people does Jesus desire to save, friends? 2 Peter chapter 3. And I could go to a multitude of verses. 2 Peter chapter 3. What does the Bible say in 2 Peter chapter 3? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is just one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Why? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Sometimes, friends, we pray a very selfish prayer. We pray, Lord, come quickly. Our prayer should be, Lord, change me that I might be a witness on this earth, that I might be a testimony to your love, that your gospel could go to the ends of the earth, and that all people might be saved, and then you can come quickly. Which is why, just a few verses later, Peter writes the words that how ought we to be in the context of the second coming? We ought to be holy. We ought to be holy. We ought to look forward to the second coming of Jesus. And what else? We ought to hasten his return. How do we hasten his return? Desire of Ages, page 633 says, through the preaching of the gospel message. Are you following me so far? So this all connects to the sanctuary. Jesus works in our behalf, and the Bible says that he is our mediator. And that word mediator is, I've used that word, and then in go to first John chapter 2. So we put this all together, and we can understand why the sanctuary is so important, and then we're going to go to a story of the Old Testament and see what happens when we deny and turn our back on the sanctuary, and what happens when we turn toward the sanctuary. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you. Why? So that you might not sin. But it doesn't stop there. That's the blessedness of the gospel message. John says, I write these things to you. Why? So that you might not sin, that you may not sin. Literally in the Greek, it's in the subjunctive text. So if I have any English teachers, literally that means so that you might choose not to sin. The gospel was written, and Jesus came to this earth that we would have victory. Then it says, and. That word in the Greek can be translated and, but, even, also. I like the word but better. But. If you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation or the atonement for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. What am I getting at here? Why is this sanctuary so important? That's where Jesus is. And the Bible uses a variety of words to describe Jesus. He's the high priest. He's the mediator. He's the advocate. And it also uses the word and says that he is the judge. Are you following me so far? Stay with me. Don't lose me. Why is this so important? Because the Bible also says that the goal of Jesus is not to condemn you, but to save you. And his will is that every one of us would be saved. Simply stating now, why is the sanctuary so important? Because the sanctuary is the headquarters of the universe that has one mission. The salvation of you and of me. And I want you to think about that for just a moment. I'm looking for something to illustrate my point. Here we go. This is not quite as big around as a aroma cup. But I want you to picture this rim. This is a water bottle. Just picture a rim in your mind. And I want you to picture that I went out the door there and I found one small little grain of sand. And I placed it right here in the middle of this circle. That little grain in the middle of this circle is a comparison of how big the earth is in comparison with the entire Milky Way galaxy. Are you following me so far? Fairly insignificant. But then I want you to imagine that Richard Bell and I, since he's a pilot, he and I, we design a rocket. And we go down here on the lower level right here by the, is it the Little Red River? Is that what it's called? The Little Red Deer River. And we put our rocket there and we launch our rocket into the sky. And I place this little water bottle. I place it right here so it sits here. So Richard and we cut a hole in the roof, so Richard and I can look down upon it as we're orbiting the Earth in our specially designed rocket. That little grain of sand in this circle, in comparison with the entirety of North America, is how big the Earth is in comparison with the entire universe. That grain of sand, up miles and miles in the sky looking down. I'm not talking about putting this on a map and looking at it. I'm talking about the actual size of that grain of sand in comparison with all of North America is how big the Earth is in comparison with the universe. Friends, when we decided to sin, when our human race decided to sin, Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit could have made a very clear decision. We're going to put a little fence around this grain of sand. We're going to kind of cube it in, and that's like the neutral zone. Don't go there. And they could have just quarantined us and said, no, don't go there. But instead, the Bible says that God sent his only son to save this little teeny speck of a place. Friends, that's powerful. And the sanctuary is the headquarters where the fundamental mission of Jesus is to save everyone. Now, will everyone be saved? Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Will everyone be saved? No, we have the testimony of Scripture. Not everyone will make that choice. But the mission of Jesus is to save everyone. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says what? The will of God is what? Your sanctification. What does that mean? He wants you to be saved. The very mission of Jesus is that he would save the world. And his role in the sanctuary is to serve as high priest, mediator, advocate, and judge. Friends, the deck is stacked in our favor. He's done everything he can to help us. And so, friends, the 2300-day prophecy and the beginning of judgment in 1844 is not a message we should fear. It is a message that should excite us. Why? Because now Jesus is in a new phase of his ministry of judging. And even though he's judging you, he's also the mediator of you. He's also advocating for you. He's also the high priest of you. Oh, and by the way, I forgot. He's also your sacrifice. Friends, what excuse do we have? That's why when we go to heaven and we investigate the books, we will be able to say, holy and just were your ways. Because we will see that God has done everything. Everything. So why is the sanctuary important? That is the fundamental framework of why the sanctuary is important. Are there more details to the sanctuary? Absolutely there are. But now let's go and look and see what happens when we put it to practical use. 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. Going back in time. Israel. Who's the first king of Israel? Saul is the first king of Israel. And we have an example in Saul, but we're going to see it even more clear in this example. We see an example with Saul. What does Saul do? Saul becomes dependent upon who? Upon himself. and he does not trust in the Lord, and he turns his back on God. And what happens to Saul's ministry as the king of Israel? It is taken from him and it is given to David, a perfectly fine young man who lived a life of utter perfection and never sinned once. Thank you. I'm glad somebody said no. I'm glad you did. Thank you. I mean, somebody's awake. But the Bible calls David a man after God's own heart. Why? Because David looked to the sanctuary because he knew that's where his Lord was. And that's why he prays the prayer, "Create in me a clean heart, O Lord." Where's the heart in the body, by the way? Center. "And renew a right spirit within me. Fill me with the Holy Spirit." Wow, the Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament too. And even though David had made a multitude of mistakes in his life, by the way, I'm not excusing us to keep on sinning. But even though David made a multitude of mistakes, he trusted in the Lord and gave his heart to the Lord. And then, by the way, from the life of David, what do we see happening? Just because we ask for forgiveness of sins does not mean we won't still experience some of the consequences of sin. Right? So David lives, and then David has this son, Solomon. Solomon, who began his ministry giving glory to God and attributing everything to God. But then somewhere along the way, something happens to Solomon. And Solomon forgets who his wife is for hundreds of times. And then you read about Solomon and all of his wives and all of his concubines. And the story of the Bible is just a sad story of a man who once was after God's heart, but then went wandering after false doctrine through his multitude of wives. But then after Solomon comes his son, Rehoboam. And this is, I'm going to kind of give you a little bonus here. This is not with my seminar, but it has to do with our theme of walking together and becoming one. Rehoboam sits down with the elders of the kingdom. And what do the elders of the kingdom tell him? "Lighten up." That's good. It's exactly what I was going to say. "Lighten up. Your father has been too hard on the people. You need to lighten up." And Rehoboam, in absolute wisdom, then goes talks to his friends. And Rehoboam decides to make things even tougher on the people and actually challenges the manhood of his father. This is the little bonus in the side. Friends, if we're going to become one, that includes generationally as well. And we face a major crisis in the church, and that is the divide between the young and the old. And I'm not just talking chronologically divide. We face a major challenge, and that is this. And I speak to a number of you who have been around for a while. There's an entire generation of knowledge that is, and I don't say this to be morbid, but there's an entire generation of knowledge that is dying away that has not been passed on. And I'm not going to play all the blame and the fault with the young people, because sometimes we do that. We blame the young people and we say they won't listen. And if I can just speak to you plainly from my heart, because I kind of bridge the gap, kind of in the middle. The other challenge is that sometimes those of us that are older aren't willing to listen to the young either. And friends, if we are going to finish the work of God, we need to come to a point where we, as young people, are willing to come and listen. And listen to the incredible wisdom and knowledge and the incredible history that each of you bring to the table that teaches us. But in the same way, as a generation that is older and very seasoned, we need to be willing to listen to the young people and talk to them. And by the way, I'm not advocating, and those of you who know me well, I'm not advocating all kinds of crazy foolishness. What I'm advocating is that we come together with the young and the old feel a responsibility to the young, because what has happened with some of us who are older in age? We've simply written off the young because we say they don't want to listen, they don't care. And so we've given up. Don't give up. Find those young people that are willing to listen. But then in turn, if they're willing to listen to you, then you be willing to listen to them and provide wisdom and counsel in grace and love as a people who have been filled with the Holy Spirit, who are witnesses, who that even if we disagree with someone, we can share with them and help them. Are you following what I'm saying? See, Rehoboam made the classic mistake, and that classic mistake was he dismissed the old. He dismissed the elders, and he said, I'm going to go do my own thing. And so if there are young people here, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you. Don't just dismiss the old and go do your own thing. Let us work and strive together and not give up on one another. And there might be tense moments, but we're family. We're family. And you know, there have been tense moments with my mom. There have been tense moments with my dad. There have been tense moments with my brother. I don't give up on them. We strive to come to an understanding. We as a people have gotten too used to just simply walking away. I'm done with it. And then we take to Facebook. It's always struck me that people are very much more bold in email and Facebook than they are face-to-face. Have you ever noticed that? Why is that? Because if I'm looking somebody face-to-face, it's real hard for me to say hurtful words to somebody face-to-face. Why? Because they're right in front of me. And so friends, we need to take time to spend time with one another, and we need to listen to one another. And when we struggle over an issue, we need to go back to the Word of God and listen to the Word of God, and not bring out selective quotes from the Word of God and selective quotes from the Spirit of Prophecy, but we need to really study an issue out. And for the young, if that issue is studied out and doesn't go in our favor, we need to say praise to the Lord. And for the elderly, for the more mature of us, if we study an issue out and it doesn't go our way, then we need to say praise the Lord. Now let's come together and work together. Because the sanctuary message and the Advent message brings people together. And so Rehoboam makes this decision. Well, waiting in the wings after Rehoboam makes this wonderful decision is Jeroboam. And 1 Kings chapter 11 says that Rehoboam was a man in verse 26. Verse 28, he was a mighty man of valor. He was industrious, and he was officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. The mighty man, waiting in the wings. Solomon looked at on these outside characteristics, but didn't look inside. But interestingly enough, the Bible tells us that God actually called Jeroboam. Verse 29, now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment. And the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says who? The Lord God of Israel. Behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes, keep my statutes and my judgments as his father David did. Jeroboam was called by God to do what? To bring revival to the 10 tribes of Israel and take them out of the worship of these idols. Jeroboam is given this opportunity, and what does he do? You know the story. See, Jeroboam had the awesome opportunity to turn to the sanctuary and find his strength in Jesus Christ, find his strength in the Lord, and turn the people from these wicked, idolatrous ways back to God. But then, in a strange turn of events, Jeroboam doesn't turn toward the sanctuary. But he literally and figuratively does what? He turns his back to the sanctuary. Why? Because he feared for his own life. He feared for his own political power, because he said what? Oh, if the people go back to Jerusalem, if they go back to Jerusalem, they'll fall in love with Rehoboam, and they'll fall in love with the king, and they'll want to be with their brothers and sisters, and then they will do what? They will kill me. And so Jeroboam, in absolute wisdom, does what? He builds a new temple. He builds a new sanctuary. And then what does he place there? Two golden calves. Now, you're good Bible students. Where's your mind going when you hear the word golden calf? The Exodus experience, as they're coming out of Egypt, which throughout the scriptures represents a place of sin, they receive the law of God from Moses, and Moses makes the pronouncement, and what do the people all say? Oh, all of this we will do. Just as a side note, that's the old covenant. A covenant that depends on who? Me. The new covenant is not really new. The new covenant is simply a renewal of the everlasting covenant, which is a covenant in which God says, you can't do, I'm the only one that can do. And after they say, this we will do, Moses has gone away for a little while. Their leader is gone. Their pastor is gone. And then they say what? Aaron, build us an idol. Build us a god so we can see him. And Aaron builds this golden calf. Because friends, when we place our faith and trust in ourselves, ultimately, we will be turned from Jesus and turned toward the devil's imitations. And so Jeroboam builds this temple. He builds this temple with not just one, but two golden calves in two different places to keep his people there. He sets up his own priesthood. He sets up his own administration. And he completely and he terribly turns his back on God. And the testimony of Israel is what? As you read about all of the kings of Israel, what does it say about all the kings of Israel? Did any of them walk in the ways of God? Not one. Why? Because they turned their back on the sanctuary. They no longer were interested in what Jesus had to say. Prophets and Kings, page 99 and 100. Taking counsel with his advisors, Jeroboam determined by one bold stroke to lessen, so far as possible, the probability of revolt from his rule. He would bring this about by creating with the borders of his newly formed kingdom two centers of worship, one at Bethel and the other at Dan. Friend, I need to tell you, when we have anyone, pastor, evangelist, anyone, that encourages us that the sanctuary is not real and we need to turn away from the sanctuary, the results are tragic and disastrous. Because friends, as Seventh-day Adventists, the most distinctive doctrine we have is the sanctuary. Because friends, now think about this now. Are there other churches that keep the Sabbath? There are. Are there other churches that believe the same thing that we do about the state of the dead? There are. Are there other churches that believe about hellfire? There are. If we take away the sanctuary message, which is the very blueprint construction that God has given this faith, this last day prophetic remnant called up to spread the message of a soon coming Savior, if we get rid of that, well, friends, we might as well close up shop and go someplace else. Because the sanctuary message is the very blueprint. It teaches us that Jesus is working on our behalf. Jesus is encouraging us. Jesus is our sacrifice. Jesus is trying to save us. And so Jeroboam turns his back on the sanctuary. And when he turns his back on the sanctuary, all rebellion breaks loose. So much so in the kingdom of the north, in the kingdom of Israel, that Israel is conquered by the Assyrians and they are distributed throughout the kingdom. And that's why we have the lost tribes of Israel. Why? Because they're dispersed and they don't exist anymore. But then you have the southern kingdom of Judah. They had some good kings and they had some bad kings. And so while in the northern kingdom, Jeroboam's rebellion led to regional worship, different worship services, entertainment-based worship, different administration, different priesthood, contradicting qualifications of the priesthood. There in the southern kingdom of Judah, there was some stirring. 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 1 and 2. We find a different story of another king. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done, for he walked in the ways of the kings of who? Of Israel. He made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire according to the abominations of the nations of the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. But Ahaz has a son. And what's his son's name? He has Hezekiah. So Ahaz is practicing the ways of Israel. Ahaz has turned his back on the sanctuary. Ahaz is actually sacrificing his own children. So Hezekiah doesn't grow up in some nice, well-monitored, and sheltered home. He grows up in the most despicable environment. But Hezekiah makes a decision. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 1. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Verse 3, in the first year of his reign, in the first month. So let's get the picture clearly. In the first year of his reign, in the first month. What's the very first thing he did? He opened the doors to the house of the Lord. Ahaz had turned his back to the sanctuary, just like Israel had turned their back to the sanctuary. And then Hezekiah, who grew up in a home where he had siblings that had been sacrificed to the foreign gods. Hezekiah, who'd grown up in this home of horrible things, makes a decision to do what is right in the sight of God, not by his own might, not by his own power, but by the Spirit, says the Lord. And he's baptized with the Holy Spirit, and he becomes a witness. And what's the first thing he does? He turns back toward the sanctuary, and he opens the door of the sanctuary. And what else does it say he does to the sanctuary? He repaired them. Hezekiah makes a decision. He makes a decision that he was not going to allow heredity, and he was not going to let environment dictate who he would be when he grew up. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he turns back to the sanctuary and he repairs the sanctuary. And what happens? What happens when he turns back to the sanctuary? What happens when he repairs the sanctuary? There is revival in the land. Great Controversy, page 488. Listen to these words, friends. The subject of the sanctuary and the investigative judgment should be clearly understood by the people of God. All need a knowledge for themselves of the position and work of their great high priest. Now listen. Otherwise, it will be impossible for them to exercise the faith which is essential at this time, or to occupy the position which God designs them to fill. Sanctuary important? Ellen White says that without the sanctuary and without an understanding of the sanctuary, it will be impossible for us to exercise the faith that we need to live in these last days. Why? Because Jesus is high priest, mediator, advocate, judge, and sacrifice in the sanctuary today, and it is through the power of the Holy Spirit, oh, by the way, which he sent to us, that we would receive the power that resurrected Jesus from the dead to change us and give us faith to walk through things not by sight, but by trusting fully in him. Too often in our churches, I hear these words. Pastor, I'll stand on that day. Oh, when Revelation chapter 13 comes around, I'll stand that day. Friends, if we can't stand today, we have no chance of standing then. Friends, Revelation chapter 13 says there will come a time where buying and selling will be impossible for God's people. And we say, oh, I would die for the Lord. Oh, those same words came from Peter. And he denied the Lord three times. See, friends, we need to be able to exercise faith today. And as we face the small things, we stand tall. As we face those things today, those small things, they're strengthening us to exercise our faith. It's not called exercising for any accident. We exercise our faith that when we're faced with the prospect of our child or our grandchild who's staying with us, who needs food to eat, who's starving, whose stomach is growling, but we can't buy or sell, we have faith to know that God will rescue us from this time of trouble. But friends, we're facing small things today. How can we expect to stand in the big things when we cannot stand in the small things? We need to turn to the sanctuary because there in the sanctuary we find Jesus, and it's Jesus that gives us faith. And what happens when we turn? What happens when we return to the sanctuary? 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 25. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with the cymbals and with stringed instruments and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. What's it talking about? It's talking about a worship service. What happens when we turn to the sanctuary? We have a revival in worship. Because we worship the King of Heaven. We worship the High Priest. We worship the one who died for us. We worship the Mediator. We worship the Advocate. And friends, it transforms what we think about worship. And it transforms us from understanding worship to be simply something that entertains us and makes us feel good, to worship being an encouragement to follow the one who wants to save us. And what else happens? 2 Chronicles chapter 30, you can read this later. Hezekiah keeps the Passover for the first time. What was the Passover all about? It was deliverance from Egypt when they put the blood on the lintel and the doorposts and the angel of death passed over them. Friends, when we turn back to the sanctuary, we turn back to an acknowledgement that we are saved by Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, and it is only by blood, as the book of Hebrews says, it is only by blood that we have the remission of sins, and it is the blood of Jesus. When we turn back to the sanctuary, just as in Hezekiah's day, there is a recognition of the importance and the absolute essential nature of full and complete dependence on Jesus Christ. 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 11. What else happens when we turn back to the sanctuary? Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Verse 10. So the runners passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, but they laughed at them and they mocked them. Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. What's going on here? When we turn back to sanctuary, there's a renewal in evangelism. Why? Because they went and started telling people about the Lord. And the Bible says that some laughed. But then it uses this wonderful word and it says, nevertheless. Nevertheless, some came. Friends, when we turn back to the sanctuary, we come to the recognition that this world is lost, that this world is spiraling out of control, that this world is going down, and the only hope of salvation is found in Jesus Christ, who's in the sanctuary as high priest, judge, mediator, and advocate. Are you following me? Second Chronicles chapter 31, when we turn back to the sanctuary, verse 1, what happens? Now when all this was finished, All Israel who were present went up to the cities of Judah and broke the sacred pillars in pieces, cut down the wooden images, and threw down the high places and altars from all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh until they had utterly destroyed them all. What's going on? Revival and reformation. Friends, when we go to the sanctuary, when we spend time with Jesus, and we ask Jesus to change us, Jesus will point out high places in our life, false worship in our life, and we will experience revival because we will have the strength to break them down. Friends, I don't know what you're struggling with today, but the sanctuary message calls us to eliminate and break down that sin which makes us stumble. If it's movies, go break the discs and throw them away. If it's music, erase it, permanently delete it, and cast it away. If it's images on the computer, if it's images in books, if it's images in magazines, the call is for us to tear it down. Because when we turn to Jesus, Jesus says, I don't want just a piece of you. I want all of you. What's standing in the way? When we turn back to the sanctuary, what else happens? 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verses 3 to 10 tells us that tithes and offerings go up. Why do tithes and offerings go up? Because we are grateful for the God and what he has done, and we want to do all that we can to both obey him and give him gifts. Turning back to the sanctuary restores the proper administration of the church, restores the proper priesthood of the church. What is that priesthood? It's the priesthood of all believers. Friends, for too long, and I say this a little biased because I'm a pastor, but for too long we have operated under the assumption that by paying our tithe, we have done the work of the gospel because we're paying our pastor. Friends, the restoration of the priesthood of all believers is this restoration of the idea that when the clergy and the laity come together and they say, together we will finish the work of God, great things will happen. I have a new friend, Douglas Pereira, who used to be the director of operations for It Is Written Canada. He moved back to Brazil, and there in Brazil, he's pastoring 6 churches. And Douglas believes in evangelism, and his churches believe in evangelism. They go out and spread the word, and Douglas planted 2 new churches, and so now he doesn't have 6 churches. He has 8 churches. And I can assure you, friends, that Douglas Pereira could not pastor effectively 6 or 8 churches. But the church feels the responsibility as the priesthood of all believers to care for the church while he casts the vision for the church. And they go out and they administrate the church and they do evangelism. Because they've turned and they trust fully in Jesus who's in the sanctuary, and he's the high priest and the judge and the advocate and the mediator. And they've restored this rightful state of the priesthood of all believers, and the church has come together. And friends, I could tell you story after story. Pastors in Guatemala who pastor 28 churches. Pastors in Africa who pastor 30 and 32 churches. And they don't have cars to go to their churches in many of these places. They walk. Friends, I understand that Alberta is a little bit different and Ontario is a little bit different. I do understand. But friends, what would happen? What would happen if pastors were actually able to do what they had been called to do, which is to equip the laity with training on how to do Bible studies, equip the laity with how to administrate the church, to equip the laity with how to preach, to equip the laity, and so together we could go forward and move the gospel to all the world? What would happen if we stopped depending on our pastors I mean, now listen, I'm not complaining to you, friends. I don't pastor a local church anymore, but friends, what would happen if we stopped depending on our pastors to be the janitor? Stop depending on our pastors to be the head deacon? Stop depending on the pastors? Fill in the blank. I mean, I'll never forget in one of my churches, and maybe this is an extreme case, but one of my churches, somebody called, said, "Pastor, the toilet's clogged." And listen, I don't want you to misunderstand. It's not that I'm above unclogging a toilet. I can go unclog a toilet. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is, I simply said, well, can you call somebody to fix it? I'm not a plumber. You understand? And friends, what would happen if, as the priesthood of all believers, people who have faith and trust in Jesus, and our pastors took up the responsibility that they've been called to do, because I don't know how many pastors are here, but I'm speaking to the pastors. Pastors, it's time for us to pick up the mantle and go and train our people. Because too many of us take on the things that other people should do. And we gather it in together because there's no really easy way to explain it. It's because we have a power trip. And it's time for us to take the reins and relinquish them and empower the laity to go do the work of the gospel. I'll bring you the quote tomorrow, but in Testimonies Volume 9, it says that the finishing of the gospel work cannot and will not happen until the laity and the gospel ministers work together. Friends, why is the sanctuary so important as the blueprint? Because it brings us back into a renewed worship experience. It brings us back into a life experience with Jesus Christ where we live under the blood of the Lamb. It brings us back into an evangelistic mode where we want to share people about the love of Jesus because we know that it's the only thing that will save the world. And when we turn back toward the sanctuary, it brings us back into the proper administration of having the priesthood of all believers with not just some select group of pastors hoarding over a group of people, but rather having a group of pastors who are equipping the church to go out and do the work of the gospel. The sanctuary is the blueprint that now we can hang the rest of the house on. If we lose the sanctuary, it all comes crumbling down, and it becomes about a person. It comes about false worship. It brings about the crushing of the true message of Jesus Christ. And so today I want to challenge each of us. I want to call upon each of us to look to that sanctuary, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the mediator, the advocate, the judge, the high priest, and ask him to stir in us, how can I make a difference and help turn people back to the sanctuary and turn back to Jesus and experience true revival and reformation in our local church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us the sanctuary. It's a shadow of the sanctuary in heaven, and it teaches us a multitude of lessons. And so today, Lord, as we leave this place, encourage us that we as individuals would turn to the sanctuary and find our hope, our faith in your Son, Jesus, and that each of us as individuals would experience true revival and reformation. And in that revival and reformation, there would be a transformation in our homes, a transformation in our churches, a transformation in our conferences, a transformation in our unions, and a transformation all over this world. Lord, change us as individuals, that we in turn might change the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.